of all the self-assertion or divine honor by adopting the nature of a slave. Paul is pointing to the fact that Jesus appeared on the human scene as any other man in the likeness of men. His life, looked at as a whole, was a continuous process of self-humbling, culminating in the death at the cross. The second Adam, unlike the first, submits himself entirely to the will of God and in consequence receives the highest exaltation. Now, let's look at this in a little more detailed way. Okay, if you have an interlinear at home, go ahead and get it out, because that will be helpful in this particular case. If you know anything about Greek, that will also be helpful, because I'm going to cover some Greek words here, and I hope I can make it understandable to everyone who has a King James Version. Now, let's pick this up in verse 6, where it says in the King James, in verse 6, who being in the form of God. That's a phrase that we want to cover right now. And what does this mean in the Greek? Okay? Form comes from the Greek word morphe. Now, Anthony Buzzard claims that the word morphe means the same as icono. Let's hold your place right here and go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 7. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7. And it says in the King James, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is in the image and form of God. Or image and glory of God, rather, not form. The word here for image is icono. Okay? Being, then, being is from the Greek, which means a state of existence. He's existing in the image of God. And it's different than form. Because this word icon, or icon, also refers and is the word used for image of the beast. So the image is not the reality. Okay? If you have a picture of someone, is that really that person? No. If you have the image of a statue depicting something, provided it's not an idol, it's still in the Greek called an icon, is that the reality? No. Is man being in the image of God? Is he God? No. Okay? When we come to the word form, we're talking about the reality of your form. Okay? It says, who being in the form of God. Now, if you have an interlinear, you can look at the Greek and you will see that the word being is translated subsisting. And is pronounced hoop archon. So who was subsisting? Now, what does subsisting mean? What does hoop archon mean? It means a state of being, to exist really or actually. What is this state telling us? Is Paul telling us then that Jesus literally, actually, was existing in the form of God, a state of being as God? That's what he's telling us here in the Greek. It's exactly what he's saying. It's not an idea that he was in the form of God. It wasn't the same as an image, because an image is a replication. A form is what you are. Now remember the two disciples that Jesus met after his resurrection? And he appeared to them in a different form. What they really saw was the reality of Jesus in a different form. It's the same word, form, which is morphe. It's the reality of what you really are. So what he is saying is that Jesus, who was actually existing in a state of being in the form of God. And if you are in the form of God, and if you are God, then it's not robbery to be equal with God, then, is it? Is it? No. Okay? So that's what he's saying. Let's go to Luke 7 and verse 25, and let's see where the word huparkon is used again. Huparkon, rather, not hoop, but huparkon. Luke 7 and verse 25. We find the use of the word. This is how, brethren, that you establish doctrine in studying the Bible. You see how the things are used in the Bible. What it really means. Okay? Luke 7 and verse 25. We'll see the same word there. Okay? Now it's talking about the whole parable here concerning John the Baptist, and Jesus said, verse 25, "And what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately." Now the word live, it comes from the word huparkon, so it shows he's living. The word is used for living. Are they not living? Okay? And live delicately are in king's courts. Okay? Those who are dressed that way, are they not living in king's courts? It is a state of existence. That's what he's saying of Jesus, a state of existence. Okay? Let's go to chapter 11. Luke 11. Luke 11 and verse 13, we find the same thing. Now, we could go through and do a much more in-depth word study, but I'm not going to. Okay? Now, this is talking about the nature of man. Verse 13, "If you therefore, being evil," the word translated being is huparkon. Huparkon, rather. Huparkon, which then means a state of real existence. Are we, by a state of real existence of ourselves, evil? Human beings. Yes. Doesn't mean we aren't capable of doing good. But what did Jesus say about human nature? It is evil. Okay? If you being, huparkon, evil. All right? It's a state of existence. All right, let's go to Romans 4 and verse 19. Romans 4 and verse 19. And it says about Abraham, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old. The word translated was huparkon, which is being, a state of being. Was Abraham at that time in a state of being, literally existing, 100 years old? Yes. Okay. So when it talks about Jesus being or living as a state of actual being in the form of God, esteemed it not equal to be equal with God, is he not saying that Jesus was God? He's saying that Jesus was God. Now notice what God had to do. Okay? And this is not used of any other human being. Verse 7, Philippians 2. Okay? Philippians 2 and verse 7. Now, in the King James it says this, but made himself of no reputation. Now that's a fair translation. That's not a correct translation. It's fair. It's not totally wrong, but it's fair. If you are of God, you have a reputation, right? You live forever, you're the ever-existing one, and so forth. Okay. In the Greek it means this. Okay? But he himself emptied himself. Now, how can a human being empty himself? Tell me. If he was just a man and not God, how can a man empty himself? How does a man empty himself? A person doesn't empty himself. You are what you are. I mean, you can empty your brain. Okay, you can do that. You can have a humble mind, but you are not emptying yourself. Remember the example of Abraham when the Lord and the two angels came to meet him? Abraham skirted around like he was the lowest slave around, right? But it doesn't say he emptied himself, but he was humble to God, wasn't he? Yes, he was. Okay. This is talking about God on a level of existing who then empties himself from being God. That's what it's talking about. Would God literally have to empty himself to become a human being? Yes, he would. He'd have to give up eternal life. He'd have to give up power. He would have to give up authority. Wouldn't he? Yes, he would. Okay, so he emptied himself, and having taken, it says here, and took upon him the form, the same word as form of God, morphe, took upon him the form of a man, which we found that morphe means that is what you are. He became a man. So we have here very clearly, going from one state of being as God to another state of being as a slave or a human being. Okay? And having taken the likeness of a slave, a bondsman or doulos, in the likeness of men having become. That's a literal translation in the Greek here. And the King James said, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, the word for likeness here is not form. It is not icon. It is homai omati, which is the exact sameness as man. Okay, flesh and blood. He didn't take on being nearly man. He didn't take on a better form of flesh than we have. Okay? Now, for God to do that, and we'll get in more depth into this a little later, God literally had to empty himself of it, you see? And I'll just state it right here. If God has to pay for the penalty of sin himself by his death, how else is God going to do this? Because as God, God cannot die, correct? So you have to become human because a human can die. And in order for you to die as a human, you have to take on the same exact nature that human beings have, be subject to death, otherwise you couldn't die. And that's what it's saying here. Because he wants us to have that same mind of Jesus Christ, who, when he was God, gave up everything. to save humankind. So we, in response to God, need to have that same attitude that we give up everything to God. And that's what we need to do. You see, that's why it's so dangerous for a church to come in and take that dedication that people have to God and use it for their own ends and means and purposes. See? Because that's a dedication to God. Now notice what else he did. Okay? And being found in the habit of a man, or the fashion of a man, which means all of the bodily processes of a human man. He did everything that a human had to do. He had to eat food, he had to eliminate, he sweat, he was tired, he had to sleep. Remember one time he was sleeping in the back of a ship and there was a big storm going on? Okay? That means he was literally, truly, absolutely, completely human in every way like we are. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now there's an awful lot here, isn't there? This part of the Bible is telling us an awful lot. So how is it that someone can read this and say that Paul is not saying this? Either he doesn't know what he's saying, or he doesn't understand Greek, or if he understands Greek, he didn't research it enough, or he has a preconceived notion as the premise of where he is going, and everything he must do must fit that premise. And I would say that is the case in this booklet, Who is Jesus? To make the New Testament conform to the Old, whereas the Old Testament cannot be understood except for the New Testament. Can you understand Daniel without Revelation? Nope, you can understand part of it. Okay? Can you understand about the Messiah without the New Testament? No, only part of it. What did Jesus have to do to his own disciples? He had to open their minds to understand the scriptures concerning himself. Okay? Now, then it goes on here, even the death of the cross, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given, or that is, granted him a name above every name, that at the name or to the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, let's finish off this section here a little more. I know that this gets a little tedious. I understand that. But that's the only way to answer a sophisticated argument. You've got to get in and be tedious and plod through it and have the fortitude to get all the way through it. Okay, this correspondence between the first Adam and second Adam. Okay, now here it is right here. Beginning with Jesus, humanity makes a new start. In Jesus as representative man, the new Adam, society begins all over again. The society didn't begin all over again when Jesus was here. No. The correspondence is seriously disturbed, that is, between the first Adam and second Adam, if Jesus, after all, did not originate as a man. As Adam is created a son of God, Luke 3:38, so Jesus' conception constitutes him son of God. Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. This Colossians, the first chapter, we'll get there in just a little bit, but I want to read this. Of every creature as well as the firstborn from the dead. That's interesting. Firstborn of every creature as well as the firstborn from the dead. Okay. The term firstborn designates him the leading member of the new created order. This almost smacks like New Ageism, doesn't it? Okay. As well as its source, a position which he attained by being first, the first to receive immortality through resurrection. That's a reasonably true statement. Okay? In none of Paul's statements, That's a strong one. None. Are we compelled to find a second divine being? In other words, there is not another one called God. We just read some of Paul's statements, right? Okay. He presents us, rather, with a glorified second Adam now raised to the divine office for which man was originally created. Jesus now represents the human race as the head of the new order of humanity. He intercedes for us as high priest in the heavenly temple, so forth. Okay. Nothing in Colossians 1 forces us to believe that Paul, without warning, has parted company with Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, and John and deviated from the absolute monotheism which he states so carefully and clearly elsewhere. It will be useful by way of summary to orient ourselves to the thought world of the authors of the New Testament to lay out the principal messages of the Hebrew Scriptures from which they were derived their unified understanding of the person of Christ. Nowhere can it be shown that the Messiah was to be an uncreated being, a fact which should cause us to look outside the Bible for the source of such revolutionary concept. And he literally goes on to say that, Jesus represents the presence of the one God, his Father, in the man, Jesus Emmanuel. The one God is present with us. Couple other statements I want to read, and then we'll be through the booklet here. Please bear with me. Okay. While the evidence of the Old Testament was largely rejected, as well as the evidence of the Synoptic Gospels, Acts, Peter, James, John, the Book of Revelation, a series of verses in John's Gospel, or two or three in Paul's epistles, were reinterpreted to accommodate the new idea that Jesus was the second member of an eternal Trinity, or in the case we're talking about duality, co-equally and co-essentially God. That Jesus, however, is scarcely the Jesus of the biblical documents. He is another Jesus. So he's saying that if you believe that Jesus was God, now, he makes a statement that he's co-equal with God. No, Jesus revealed what? The Father is greater than I am. Okay? But the Bible does reveal that the one who became Jesus was Yahweh. Had to be Yahweh. No way around it, and I'll prove that as we go along. Okay? One or two other statements, and we're done with this. Okay, a perusal of standard works on Christology reveals some remarkable admissions which may encourage the reader to conduct a personal quest for the truth about Jesus. In an article on the Son of God, William Sanday, once professor of divinity at Oxford, which, by the way, is Episcopal, and we just read how the Episcopals bury the truth at the beginning, right? So we lay great stress and authority on him. Okay, ask the question whether there are any texts in the four Gospels which might lead us to the idea of Jesus as the pre-existent Son of God. He concludes that all the statements about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to the life of Christ on earth. There is not a single reference to his having been the Son of God before his birth. Now, I want you to understand something here. That is a very clever argument, because that statement of and by itself is true. That he was eternally the Son of God before his birth. See, because he was Yahweh, not the Son before his birth, and he did not become the Son until he was begotten. So you take a little technical statement like this, and you build your case upon this, okay? It's like this. Many of these murder trials that we see, murder trials have been thrown out on a technicality, right? Even though the person confessed to the murder. Conviction is thrown out, confession is thrown out, because the police officer did not inform him that he had to have an attorney present. That's the same reasoning we're using here. Taking a true fact that he was not the Son eternally, and saying, since he was not the Son eternally, then he could not have been God before he became a human being. That's throwing out the whole case on a technicality. If we examine John's gospel, we have to look about somewhat for the expressions that are free of ambiguity. Perhaps there are not any. We'll find that there are some very direct statements by Jesus which remove all ambiguity whatsoever about who he was and what he was before he became human, and where he was. Okay? Now, this is a quote taken from Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible. Notice the absence of scriptural proof. Notice the absence of getting into the scriptures and the Greek and the Hebrew to prove what he is alleging. Here, then, is a statement of a leading expert to the effect that there may not be a single reference in all four Gospels to Jesus being the Son of God before his birth. Yet it remains a fact that the churches teach the eternal sonship of Jesus as a basic and indispensable tenet of faith. Professor Sanday is left guessing why Matthew, Mark, and Luke know something about Jesus' pre-existence. It is probable that the writers had not reflected upon the subject at all and did not reproduce a portion of the Lord's teaching upon it. He concludes his remarks by quoting a German theologian. Remember who we found out some of those German theologians were a couple times ago? Protestant Marinos. As saying, from the Old Testament and Rabbinism, which is Judaism, there is no road to the doctrine of the divinity of Christ, i.e. that he is God. Professor Wernley maintains that the title Son of God is strictly Jewish and that a further step from Son of God to God the Son was taken upon by Gentile grounds through lax ideas brought in by converts from paganism. Statements of this kind show on what shaky ground the whole edifice of the pre-existent sonship is built. The possibility must be squarely faced that the dogmatic statements about Jesus, which date from post-biblical times, rely on their own authority rather than on the apostles. The wisest course would be that we take our stand upon the dogmatic statements of Scripture itself and recognize that Jesus was that eternal life, life in the coming age, consist in this, that we may come to know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah whom he has sent. Basically, he says that if you believe that Jesus was divine before he became human, you have the wrong Jesus. I may say it's the other way around. The only one point in statement he has that is correct, that he was not the Son eternally. But that's a statement, just a statement. That does not mean that Jesus was not God before he became human. Let's look at just a couple of other things here, and then we will end. Let's go to Luke 10, in verse 18. Luke 10. And verse 18. Let's go back to verse 17. This is when he sent the 70 out preaching, okay? Then he told them to heal the sick, cast out the demons, etc. Verse 17, Luke 10. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Question. When did Satan fall? Before Jesus was born? Or after Jesus was born? If Jesus did not exist until he was conceived in Mary's womb, and if Jesus was not God before he became human, pray tell, how could he see Satan fall from heaven as lightning, because the fall of Satan occurred before the creation of Adam and Eve? Correct? Absolutely. So Jesus is telling us, not directly, but in fact, he existed before Satan fell. I don't know how else to read it. Any other ideas? Okay? Now let's go to another scripture. Romans 7. If Jesus were not Yahweh Elohim, the God of the Old Testament who dealt with Israel, we could not have Romans 7 at all, the first part of it. Now let's review before we get into Romans 7. Okay? Israel was married to Yahweh, right? Didn't he say in Isaiah 54 and verse 7, I, Yahweh, am your husband, O Israel? Yes. In order to end the old covenant, which is a marriage, which was a physical covenant based upon physical promises, God following his own law, something had to happen. What has to happen to lose a marriage? Die. That's correct. To end a marriage. To end the covenant, someone had to die. Okay? Let's read it here. Romans 7 and verse 1. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. You have to understand the law of God, correct? How that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. For then, if while her husband lives she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. Jesus, who was the God of the Old Testament, died. That's what the whole analogy here is. They then were no longer bound to the law of the Old Covenant, so that they could enter into the New Covenant, which is that you should be married to another. And what are we? We are as a chaste virgin espoused to Christ. The church is to marry Christ. Christ could not have two marriages, correct? One had to be dissolved legally, godly. That's why he died. Okay? That you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit to God. All right? We still have a little time. Let's go to the book of Titus. And we will see some of the writings of the Apostle Paul where he distinctly, directly, without a doubt at all whatsoever, calls Jesus God. There is no doubt. No doubt. Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due time manifest his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, and mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Is he not calling Jesus Christ God? God our Savior? Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Does that mean that God the Father is not God? No, he is still God. He is the highest. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Here he's called the great God. Okay? who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. All right, chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That sounds like the Middle East today, doesn't it? Sounds like people today, doesn't it? Why does it? Because there's no difference in human nature today as then. Okay? Verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward all men appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Two places. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus Christ our Savior is God. Clear as a bell. Absolutely clear as a bell. Let's go to one more. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And that mystery is great, and it takes some understanding to get into it, okay? Now notice the next sentence. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Jesus was God, manifest in the flesh. And we'll end for this time here. Suffice to say that that is a very key and important statement. Now, next time, what I'm going to do is, before we get into the book of John, I'm going to cover certain things about the canonization of the New Testament, so that we can understand why the writings of John are different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, why they are a little different than the Apostle Paul's, why they are a little different than the Apostle Peter's, and why he wrote what he wrote, when he wrote, and so that we could have the knowledge that we have. Because when we get to the book, the Gospel of John, we're going to find a tremendous number of scriptures that you cannot dispute in any way refer to Jesus' pre-existence as God.